Tonight's catechetical lesson comes to us from Westminster Shorter Catechism 33. I direct your attention to the back of the hymnal, and you'll find on page 668, Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 33. Over the next several weeks, we'll go ahead and take a slower approach to working our way through the Shorter Catechism. We're going to go ahead and tackle one at a time for the next several weeks. And so tonight we're just going to look at one catechism question and answer, namely the one on justification. So that's question and answer 33. And I'll ask the question. You can respond with the answer. What is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace,
wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thus far our lesson in the Catechism. When it comes to the doctrine of justification, we have many places in Holy Scripture we can turn, many portions of Scripture from the Old Testament right into the New. The entirety of the Holy Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, teach us about the doctrine of justification. But we'll be looking at just a sampling of all those passages tonight, and they'll all be found in the book of Romans. So I direct your attention to the book of Romans. We'll begin at chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 4, and then we'll work through other texts. Before we read the word, let us pray. Our Father, once again, we look into your word. We pray for your Spirit to be present in and among us, which we know he is. We ask for his special work in us. We pray, transform and renew us by the renewal and the transformation of our minds, that our hearts, in conformity with the truth of your word, would also be transformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, and we might not just hear the word, but that we would love it and do what it commands. We pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3 will begin at verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then now down to verse 4 of chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. If I may begin our sermon tonight with a brief illustration from church history, I want to take you back a few hundred years, just about 500 years, in fact, to the days of the Reformation. Justification, or the doctrine of justification, what the Bible teaches us about how to be reckoned righteous in the sight of God, was what theologians called the material principle of the Reformation. It was the material principle which brought about division, eventually, between Roman Catholicism on the one hand and the Protestant Reformation churches on the other. Martin Luther was famous for saying it was the doctrine of justification which is that doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. It is that important. It is that significant and central. John Calvin said that justification is the principal hinge by which all religion is supported. It is that important. It is that absolutely essential. Today we know that the doctrine of justification is essential to preserving the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no gospel where there is no justification by faith alone. It is good news. It is, in fact, the best news. For it is, in many ways, the heartbeat of the Bible's teaching on salvation. During the medieval period, there was much discussion about what was called merit. Merit. And you know what merit is. You've heard that word used. It's used popularly in our culture. When you're a Boy Scout, you get merit points. You get merit badges. They are rewards for good things you do. And in the Middle Ages, this idea of merit went back, way back, to the beginning of the days of the church. What is the relationship? This was the big question. What is the relationship between merit and grace? What is the relationship between the good things I do and rewards that come from them and the mercy and the grace of God? What do we have to do, in other words, to merit God's grace, to merit God's favor? That was the big question. At the end of the day, the church eventually dropped the ball through many, many hundreds of years of church history on this issue. In the Middle Ages, theologians spoke about how justification was on the basis, it was on the ground of the believer's merit, the things that they earned by virtue of their good works. Now, there was some debate as to what kind of merit specifically was necessary for justification. For instance, some said that there was what was called a treasury of merit. And merit could be put into this kind of treasury box by the special good works of believers, namely the saints, Mary, and even Jesus. Jesus was the one who contributed the most merit into this big treasury box, this big treasure chest, as it were. And so between Jesus, between Mary, and between the saints who did above and beyond what was called of them by God, those merit points, as it were, got put into a treasury chest, a treasure chest. And so we today, when we do a good work, when we do what the church tells us to do, when we go on, let's say, a pilgrimage, or we take the sacraments, or we just commit a good deed, or we pay an indulgence to the church, or pay homage to a relic, we can tap into, we can take withdraw from this treasury of merit. It was kind of like a big heavenly ATM machine. Someone put money into it. And then we, by virtue of our good works, can get a withdrawal from it. And so it is that the sinner would go looking for this merit. Now, the sinner, after he would receive kind of a cash response, so to speak, after he has downloaded and withdrawn some merit out of the big treasure chest, he would then have another problem, because he would go from there and he would sin some more. And when he sinned, he would lose merit. It was kind of like the idea of a glass. He would be poured full of merit when he did good works, but then when he sinned, the merit kind of leaked out of the glass. And if you had enough merit, you went to heaven. If you didn't have enough merit, you went to hell. And if the amount of merit you had was somewhere in between, you went to purgatory, where you would pay for the remainder of your sins. And you would merit heaven in purgatory by virtue of your suffering and your prayers. It was a very aggressive, we might even say was a capitalistic view of salvation. You get what you earn. But over against this view is that of the catechism. Now notice, and I want to direct your attention back to the catechism. Notice how the catechism, in its answer on what justification is, excludes works completely from being the basis or the ground of our justification. Justification, we are told here in the catechism, is an act of God's free grace. Free grace. He's not constrained by anything. Think about it. If the merit system was in place, and you did enough good works, hypothetically, let's say you could do enough works, you would actually be able to place God into your debt, wouldn't you? God would owe you something. He would owe you salvation for the works that you did. He would owe you grace. And what happens there? Remember, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about the creator-creature distinction. You have the creator and you have the creature. If the Roman Catholic scheme is valid, that distinction gets turned upside down, and man is over God. He has a claim on God. He has a claim on God's grace. God's grace is no longer free on that system. But the catechism over against that assures us that God's grace is free. Nothing constrains God to give it. Notice how, first of all, then, justification is an act of God. God is the one who justifies sinners. Man doesn't justify himself. Man doesn't justify sinners. All the merits of the saints cannot justify one sinner. All the supposed merits of the saints. All the supposed merits of Mary cannot justify the sinner. No amount of our own works can justify us or anyone else. No amount of being raised in the church can justify us. No amount of good things that we do to serve the church can justify us in the sight of God. No amount of excuses for our sins can justify us before the sight of God. No amount of good deeds we do can justify us in the sight of God. Rather, justification is an act of God's free grace, you see. God's free grace. God justifies the sinner, and he does so because of his free grace. Notice here, grace is free. That is, after all, the definition of grace. It is undeserved. It is a gift. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:24, doesn't it? Just look back there. And are justified by his grace as a gift. It is not a reward. In fact, grace is so free, it is the giving to a sinner the very opposite of what that sinner deserves. We deserve God's justice, not his gift. Our sin has merited only one thing, the judgment of God and death. That's what sin deserves. But the good news is grace, God's grace, gives us the very opposite of what we deserve. It gives us forgiveness and eternal life. Paul says, back in Romans chapter 3, once again, verse 24, that it is a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You will notice here that justification is a gift. You knew we, after all, are grown up with a very different conception of the idea of a gift, aren't we? I mean, after all, and I don't blame parents the least for doing this. We do it to our children. Oftentimes gifts are kind of, you know, used to hold over their heads to assure their obedience. You'll get that new bicycle if you do X, Y, or Z. You'll have a really nice birthday and get a lot of gifts at your birthday if you don't do A, B, C. But you see, when it comes to these ways of treating gifts, of understanding gifts, in many ways we are pointing up the difference between the way in which we understand gifts and the way in which God gives gifts. See, presents so often are given under the condition of obedience, but according to God, justification is God's unearned favor. It is a true gift, no strings attached. It is grace. But notice that this gift entails, according to our catechism question, something very important. This gift, the gift of justification, contains with it the pardon of sins. And not just pardon, but also acceptance in the sight of God. Those two things are two sides of the same coin. God accepts us in his sight as righteous, despite the fact that we are not righteous by nature. In Adam, we are unrighteous. Rather, we are guilty by nature. We are wicked sinners by nature. But according to the free gift, we are accepted as righteous. And so there is, we might say, a positive and a negative side to justification. Negatively, justification includes something that is taken away from us, namely the guilt of sin. Namely also the culpability that we have towards God for that sin. We are not culpable for our sin. We have been justified, released from the guilt of our sin. In the negative sense, something is taken away from us, and praise the Lord, it is. Despite the fact of the way you feel, you understand that? You may not feel justified. You may feel guilty. Your sin may give you that sense, that feeling of burden upon you, that God hasn't accepted you. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that despite how you feel, the reality is quite different. You may feel guilty, but you're declared not guilty in the sight of God. So then, it is proper to say that we have been pardoned, we have been forgiven, released from our guilt. But positively, that's the negative side of justification, positively, we gain something, the acceptance of God. Now, sometimes you don't feel accepted by God, right? You have those times, you have those moments where you struggle with doubts. And you struggle with the fact, can God really accept a sinner as me? Like me? And the answer and the glorious truth of the gospel is this: yes, he can and he does. Positively, in justification, he accepts us, and he accepts us as righteous. He reckons us as righteous in his sight. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. As a believer, you are justified in his sight in both the negative and the positive aspects. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, these very important words. Listen to them. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Have you ever heard greater news than that? In justification, God counts us righteous apart from our works. It's not by our works, not in tandem with our works, but apart from our works, even apart from the best of our works. All of our works, the best of our works, are all riddled with sin, are they not? Even if God did count us as righteous by our works, we could never be counted righteous in light of the fact that even on the best of days, our best of works are still so tainted with sin. We can't even begin on our best of days to take one step forward towards meriting anything from God. Everything depends upon his gift. So the blessed person then, according to David, not only is counted righteous, the positive side, but as the psalmist here says, David, all of our sins are forgiven. That's the negative side. Our guilt is removed, and in its place is a reckoned righteousness. Negatively, our sins are covered, and positively, righteousness is counted to our account. Righteousness is imputed to us. God reckons us righteous. But how? How can God? This is the million-dollar question, isn't it? How can God reckon us as righteous when, in fact, we are not righteous without God, let's say, crossing his fingers or winking an eye or turning a blind eye? Catholic theologians, responding to the Reformation, said that the Reformers' doctrine of justification amounted to a legal fiction. A legal fiction. It was just a made-up thing that God just kind of said, oh, yeah, you're not guilty. You're righteous. Yeah, sure. That it had no basis in reality, that God just called a person righteous for no reason at all, and basically what it amounted to was God telling a lie. But the Reformers made very clear that it was no legal fiction at all, because God's declaration of the sinner as being righteous, as justified, was on the basis of something in reality. What was it? What is the basis upon which God declares you justified in his sight? It is nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience to the law of God. That is what is imputed to the believer, to you. So that it is not on the basis of your works, but it is on the basis of Christ's work alone that you are justified in the sight of God. It is no legal fiction at all. It is perfectly grounded in the reality of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. That's what we find, after all, here in 2 Corinthians. I didn't read this tonight, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that golden verse. If that verse in your Bibles hasn't been underlined, if it hasn't been highlighted, I encourage you, go in your Bibles, if you still have one of those old-fashioned paper Bibles and one of those old-fashioned highlighters, and go back in your Bible and underline or highlight that section, that verse, where it says this: for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Christ was made sin. How? How did Christ become sin when he was not a sinner? Well, by way of imputation. There's that word again, imputation. The iniquity, says Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to his account. Isaiah chapter 53, this time in verse 12, says this: God reckoned him among the transgressors. You see that idea of imputation or of reckoned sin. And so as our sin was imputed to Christ, as it was reckoned to Christ, so his righteousness, his merit, his perfect obedience to the law of God is also counted to us. It is reckoned to us. In him, therefore, we have become the righteousness, righteousness of God. In him we are counted as righteous, says Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, which we read already tonight. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, you see. Because Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly, he was perfectly righteous. So God regards Christ's righteousness then as if it were our own. And there is that grand swap, that grand double imputation. Christ's righteousness given to us, our sin reckoned or imputed to Christ. And all of this, of course, is received by the instrument of faith alone. Faith alone. It is by faith, not by works, not by works of the law. Whether we are talking about the law understood in terms of its civil, its ceremonial, or in its moral aspects. Christ's righteousness becomes ours not because of the law and our obedience of it. It is not because of Israel's civil laws. It is not anything to do with Israel's ceremonial laws. It has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, other than the fact that Christ obeyed them all. It is not on the basis of our works. It's not on the basis of our obedience. And so we are not justified in the sight of God by anything that we do whatsoever, except for believing on Christ. And even then, it's not our faith, you see, that justifies us per se. It's not as if our faith substitutes for works and our faith merits God's favor. We don't want to turn faith into a work because faith itself is also a gift from God, isn't it? We can't even begin to boast about our faith. Rather, our justification rests on the perfect righteousness of Christ alone, which is received by us by faith alone. Now, some may protest and ask, well, what about James 2? Well, let's look at James 2. James says this: you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Did James just contradict the Reformation and the teaching of Paul? Now, if there ever was a verse anywhere in the Bible which puts the doctrine of justification by faith alone to question, it would be this one. I mean, does it get any clearer than that? James's words? So how do we understand this passage in James? Well, Luther's attempt was to deal with it by rejecting the book of James as a whole. That was kind of the nuclear option. Let's just get rid of the book. Tear it out of the Bible. He called it the Epistle of Straw. He questioned its canonicity, wondering if it was ever intended to begin in the Bible, to be in the Bible to begin with. There was no need, however, for Luther to go through such extremes. A proper reading of James chapter 2, verse 24 in context will help us tremendously. Now, I think that J. Gresham Machen proves provides a very sound understanding here of James chapter 2 and the relationship that James has to Paul and how we relate Paul and James on justification when he says this. This is Machen. Listen to what he says here. As the faith which James condemns is different than the faith that Paul commends, so also the works which James condemns are different than the works that Paul, I'm sorry, I messed it up. The works which James commends are different than the works which Paul condemns. So you see, James is condemning a different type of faith than the faith that Paul is commending. James is condemning fake faith, hypocritical faith, faith that doesn't actually have any life behind it, faith which is just words without a transformed heart and a desire to live unto God. That is hypocritical faith. That is the faith that James is condemning. Paul, however, commends true saving faith. Faith that has its origins in God. Faith that actually is real, spirit-wrought, God-given. This is the type of faith that Paul commends for justification. Now, on the flip side, Paul condemns works that are being done in an attempt to justify oneself. James commends work done which accompany and flow from a true spirit-wrought saving faith. So once again, the faith that James condemns is different than the faith that Paul commends, and the works which James commends for us to do are different than the works that Paul condemns and says we shouldn't do. Now, James explains in verse 17 of chapter 2, when he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So you see how works then, witness to, works point to a faith that is true, sincere, living. Works then serve as evidences, don't they? Works are evidential. They evidence a true saving faith which alone justifies. James goes on in verse 18 and he says this, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Notice that the idea here in James 2:18, is the idea of evidence. It's evidential. It is here being talked about by James, an outward manifestation of an inward grace, so that works do not themselves justify the sinner. There is no merit, in other words, in our works, that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of those works. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful here when it says in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, "A person is justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone in the person justified. Saving faith is always accompanied and authenticated by good works." That is what James means when he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." A person is justified, in other words, by a faith that is never alone, but is always and everywhere accompanied by good works, however frail, however fallen, however imperfect in this life. Why? Because good works show forth, they evidence a true saving faith. So really, the works justify, we might say, good works justify the faith of the believer. The works show the faith to be a true justifying faith. And so James can be summed up as saying, "Therefore, a person is justified by a faith that is not alone, but accompanied by good works." That's what James is getting at most ultimately. Now, we're going to talk about sanctification in the weeks to come and unpack what exactly the Bible means by good works. But for now, our takeaway point should be the comfort that justification affords us. In the midst of all of our sins, in the midst of all of our struggles, in the midst of all of our trials, in the midst of all of our fears, angst, and doubts, we can be comforted to know this very important fact. We stand and we will stand in the presence of the Almighty God, not on the basis of our works, but only because and on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, we might ask the Pauline question, who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God, after all, who justifies. And if God is for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, who can be against us? Who can condemn you? Anyone? Christ died. He was raised. He sits at the right hand of God. And there he is interceding on your behalf always and everywhere 24/7. You see, the blood of Christ and his justifying grace is not just something effected for you back then, but it is something that is effected for you only by faith, and in faith it effects justification for you now and always. He is always justifying you. He is always interceding for you. And if that is the case, how can anything separate you from the love of God in Christ? Can anything? Shall dangers, tribulations, persecutions, mockings, threatenings, doubts raised by the evil one in your minds separate you from the love of God in Christ? No. Rather, you are more than conquerors in Christ. Never can your justification be taken away from you. No matter how up and down your life seems, no matter how much you are battered about by the waves of your own sin and the flesh and the devil, no matter how much the waves of this life ebb and they flow as you are walking in the Christian life, no matter what your emotional experiences, your status as justified in the sight of God, get this, does not change. Period. Rather, your justification is forever settled in the heavens. It does not increase and it does not decrease. It doesn't hang in the balance. It doesn't come and go. It is not uncertain. You do not go in and out of the state of justification. Your sense of your right standing before God may fluctuate. Feelings of doubt and assurance come and go with struggles with sin, struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil. But take home this blessed assurance that through all of the change and all of the ups and the downs of your life as a Christian, one thing remains the same. One thing never changes. Christ's righteousness and your right standing before God. To God be praise and glory for his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your abundant grace and for the justification of us sinners, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given unto us and imputed to us by faith alone. O Father, we do pray that while our justification is not by works, that nevertheless we might go forth from this place seeking to please our Heavenly Father, not for our justification, but out of our gratitude and out of your sustaining grace, work in us holiness, that we might walk in newness of life from this time forth and even forevermore. We pray it and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.